Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, we continue to consecutively move through this glorious book of Acts. In fact, in the Sunday school hour, we talked about a wartime kingdom mentality. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they certainly had it. Let's read verses 33 through 42. Of Acts chapter 5. Peter has just finished preaching and convicting the Sanhedrin regarding Christ, whom they had crucified, being Prince and Savior. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we've sung, for many of us, you've roused us from our fatal ease. And we see in this passage men about the business of waking up souls for eternity. And we pray that we would learn from them. May you give us your Holy Spirit so that we would have eyes to see and hearts to understand and feet to run in the ways of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Englishman, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned in the Bedford jail during the late 1600s. What was his crime? It was the public, faithful preaching of the gospel. Well, while in jail, a sympathetic jailer often permitted Bunyan to secretly leave his cell and preach in small villages or in secluded woods. It is said that many of the Baptist congregations in Bedfordshire owe their origin to Bunyan's midnight preaching. And upon one occasion, having been permitted to go out of the jail and visit his family, with whom he intended to spend the night, long before morning, Bunyan felt so uneasy at a very late hour that he decided to go back to his prison cell. It turns out that at that very night, an unfriendly neighboring minister visited the jail demanding to see John Bunyan. And the jailer, who thought he was out, swallowed very hard. And Bunyan was called up, and he actually came up, and then confronted by the unfriendly minister, who was astonished because he had heard Bunyan was out that night, all passed well. And the kind-hearted jailer then said to Bunyan, "You, sir, may go out when you will, for you know much better when to return than I can tell you." And William Taylor, reflecting on the Lord's protection of his disciples, said, "We do not call that a miracle, yet who shall dare to say that an angel had nothing to do with it?" The Lord had everything to do then, and still has everything to do with the welfare of His people and His church. Didn't He promise in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age"? And so here in Acts 5, verses 33 through 42, we want to consider the Lord Jesus' watch care over His flock, and we want to do it in five main headings this morning. Five main headings. And the first is the Lord's providential rescue. The Lord's providential rescue. And that's seen really in 33 all the way through 38. The Lord's providential rescue. We see that Peter has boldly proclaimed the gospel just the way he did in Acts 2 after Pentecost, filled with the Spirit. Acts 3 after the healing of the lame man. Acts 4, and now again in Acts 5, he tells it straight, "You crucified him," to the Sanhedrin, he says. But the Lord lifted up the Lord Jesus, exalting him to be Prince and Savior. But the Sanhedrin, this ruling class of the Jews, didn't like that kind of a finger pointed in their faces through that direct teaching. And so it says, when they heard this, in 33, they were cut to the quick. The Greek word is diapreo, which means they were divided as with a saw. What's the reference about? Have you ever sawed something and cut your finger and, the rage that comes into you? This was kind of what happened here. They were infuriated at the preaching of Peter. They were enraged. In fact, the same word is used in 7:54 regarding Stephen's preaching, where it says, when Stephen taught in the temple and to the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. These fellows of the Sanhedrin were not happy at this time. Now, the same kind of preaching was given in Acts 2, and people were pierced to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do? What repentance do we need to bring about?" We see here the truth of 2 Corinthians 2:15, that the preaching of the gospel through the apostles is a savor unto life for some. And that same preaching is a savor unto death for others. And we need to understand, having seen this, that the appropriateness of our message should not be gauged by the friendliness of the response. Well, I must have said the wrong thing because they didn't melt. In fact, they were actually hardened. And we need to note, too, that even during this unrivaled post-Pentecostal revival, I mean, if ever there was a moving of the Spirit of God in church history, it was right here. And we see that the gospel efforts enjoyed far from universal success. So let us not be discouraged when we have checkered response or mixed response to our ministry. Who do we think we are? What do we actually expect? These men were fiercely rejected by their hearers in the Sanhedrin. In fact, it says here that they were intending to slay them, to kill them. How? F.F. Bruce, in studying the Sanhedrin, said, "No doubt it would be by stoning." But as men were beginning to pick up some rocks here, it seems that the political climate required not just the support of the Sadducees, the liberal branch of the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisees, they were more the party of the people, though the minority party in the Sanhedrin, their support was necessary for the death penalty to be given. And here, it seems that the apostles were doomed to be the first church martyrs to precede even Stephen, who's going to get the stone treatment in chapter 7. But before the stones hit their skulls, we see somebody stands up in the Sanhedrin. His name is Gamaliel. And at this point, this man decides that he would ask that the men be put outside for a short time there at the back end of verse 34. Then the men filed out. Now, we need to understand who this Gamaliel character was. He was, it says in the text, respected by all the people. He was a man with, shall we say, a Billy Graham type stature among the religious people of his day. Well respected by all. As we dig more about Gamaliel, we find that he was the chief protege or student of a great rabbi named Hillel, a man whose theology was known for its liberalness, its mildness, its gentleness, instead of the more hard line rabbis who would be his contemporaries. And it seems that Gamaliel, who had taken on that role of spiritual leader among the Pharisees, he had many illustrious disciples. Do you know of any who were taught by Rabbi Gamaliel? You? The Apostle Paul himself. In fact, turn there to 22 and verse 3. We find Paul seeking to defend himself. Later on, when he gets into Jerusalem trouble, he stands up and says, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." And people would begin to rumble about this. Oh, this is a student of Gamaliel, again, one who was highly esteemed by the people. And so we see that he asks these men to be allowed to go out of the Sanhedrin. And then he stands up and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Put down your stones for a moment," Gamaliel says. "Catch your breath. Men, you need to think now. And don't just explode. Use your minds." And he goes then into, as a teacher would do, some calming history. He gives a little bit of a lesson here. He talks about two recent rabble-rousers in the past years and decades who had been messianic claimants. They were men who were seeking political independence from Rome. He refers in verse 36 to one named Theudas. He says, "Theudas, remember him? He claimed to be a somebody, remember? He got 400 men who followed him, but then Theudas was slain, the whole group was dispersed, and they came to nothing, just evaporated. Remember Theudas?" Now, we don't know exactly who this Theudas was. Theudas was a common name. It may be that Josephus, in some of his writings, referred to this rebellion by Theudas, but we really don't know the particular incident that's being discussed here by Gamaliel. But again, many had raised up in this time rebellions. Then in verse 36, he says, "Remember also Judas of Galilee," Gamaliel says. It was during the time of the census. Now, F.F. Bruce hones in on this Judas of Galilee. He says this probably refers to the revolt of 6 A.D. when Judea was reduced down to the position of being a Roman province. And that reduction meant an increase in taxation rate. And so Judas, one of the Jews, declared, "God alone is Israel's true king. And for any of us to pay taxes to Caesar would be treason against God. Well, with that kind of teaching, the Romans would crush it with their iron fist. And they did. And what Gamaliel is arguing is that Judas' movement evaporated too. Though it's believed that the zealots of the contemporary day in about 30 AD and beyond, they really were the lingering effects of Judas' rebellion. So he goes on to say, Gamaliel does, so many revolutionary movements have been dispersed and have come to nothing. And then he says in verse 38, so concerning these men here, these apostles, these 12 individuals who've just been ushered out, stay away from these men. Just let them alone. And look what it says in 48. The Sanhedrin, who'd been squeezing their stones tight, their knuckles were white, says, and they took his advice. Now Matthew Henry analyzes Gamaliel and says, it is uncertain whether Gamaliel spoke this for political posturing, for fear of offending either the people or the Romans and making further mischief, or whether God just put these words into his mouth beyond his own intention. But we are sure that there was an overruling providence in it, that the servants of Christ might not only survive, but might survive honorably. Gamaliel was moved by God to stand up and to speak a word in season. Now, we see this is the second time these men have been rescued in this chapter. An angel miraculously rescued them out of the prison at the beginning of chapter 5, and that was all of God. Now, there's no miracle in what Gamaliel did in his rescue before the Sanhedrin court, but I assure you, it was as well all of God. God had them stand up. God always has men stand up at the right time, even sometimes women. You know the account of Corrie Ten Boom doing World War II at a Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. And there it seems someone stood up and signed a paper indicating that Corrie Ten Boom was to be released. And on Christmas Eve of 1944, Corrie Ten Boom had the prison doors swing open and she walked out into freedom. Someone stood up. Now later it was determined it was a clerical error. No miracle here. But God rescued her. Even this week in prayer meeting, we've been praying for 4 years now regarding a brother who's been in a dungeon of legal difficulties. There was no miracle as he announced on Wednesday night that he's been liberated. He's been set free. But there was a time just a few months ago when a judge stood up and in the court he just made a subtle comment indicating it wasn't going well for the opposition. And the whole case began to crumble under their feet. And our brother's liberated and released. No miracle to this. But it was the work of God in rescuing one of our brothers. We prayed. No angel necessarily came, but God had a man stand up. What are you praying for? What individual that you know needs rescuing? Maybe it's a young person who's caught in some kind of an unhealthy romantic relationship. Who knows? Some have seen in the past where the conceived villainous partner stood up and said, this relationship is done. And the young person who's a Christian is set free from this. Nothing miraculous, but it's the hand of God. The main heading here is the Lord's providential rescue. It says in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He still does know how to rescue the godly. He rescued Lot. This is the reference made in 2 Peter 2. He rescued Lot from the ungodliness of Sodom and he used an angel, a pair of angels, to do it. He oftentimes works in other ways. Paul himself was in trouble, we saw in Acts 22 and 23, in the temple. And
Paul was even in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Paul just made a comment. He said, I stand here opposed because of my conviction of the resurrection of the dead. And it says that the Pharisees stood up, began to argue. Maybe he's seen an angel. And Paul was in a court, set free and rescued. We can be sure that not just in ancient times and apostolic times when miraculous things were going on that God rescued his people, God still rescues us, even today. So that first main heading is the Lord's providential rescue. But secondly, come with me to Gamaliel's polite unbelief. Gamaliel's polite unbelief. And that's in verses 35 through 39. Gamaliel's polite unbelief. You look at Gamaliel's response in comparison to those priests and those Sadducees. He's so mild. He's so charitable. He is full of toleration. Doesn't his attitude seem real refreshing to you as you look at Gamaliel there? But be careful, because we might mistaken Gamaliel as a friend of Christ and as a believer, but he's really not at all. I know that there are some teachings even of the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, that try to morph Gamaliel into a Christian and say later on he was dramatically converted. But there's really not a shred of historical evidence for any of that. In fact, it seems to the contrary. Sure, it's true, Gamaliel didn't attack the church as did the Sanhedrin. But he was certainly no ally of the church in any sense. Because Gamaliel, as he sat there, this was not his first exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts 26 and referred to the ministry of Christ and said, this thing was not done in a corner, Agrippa. You know all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, Gamaliel, as he was there as a spiritual leader, he had tentacles all throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee. He knew exactly who this Jesus was. It wasn't done in a corner. He had watched Jesus Christ for years. In fact, remember the post-Gethsemane kangaroo court in the house of Caiaphas? The Lord Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin there. It is probable that Gamaliel was present there. That he saw the Lord Jesus Christ being accused and eventually being sentenced to death by this Sanhedrin previously. He didn't respond like Joseph of Arimathea responded, or like Nicodemus responded, allying himself with the dead body of the Lord Jesus. No, Gamaliel had carefully followed Jesus' messianic claims. He was on the cutting edge of all things religious, of all things theological of the day. He had probably heard Jesus with his own ears preaching there in the temple. He had studied, no doubt, those resurrection reports. He had seen, maybe with his own eyes, the apostles' miracles, or certainly the results of them. Gamaliel was not just for the first time hearing of Jesus. He was fully apprised of the claims of the Savior. McLaren says this about Gamaliel. Gamaliel talked as if he didn't know or hadn't decided in his own mind whether the disciples' claims for their master were just or not. But the attitude of impartiality and hesitation was the covering of rooted unbelief. It was. This man had resolved not to believe in the Lord Jesus. Oh, you may say, but Pastor Chansky, you're being too hard on this guy. He's just being cautious. He's just being prudent. I mean, there's some sanity injected by his words in verse 38. Let these men alone. For if this movement is of men, it will be overthrown. You see, he had taken the resolve and adopted the attitude, I'm just going to wait and see. Instead of, I'm going to make a judgment and I'm going to take a stand. He was unwilling to do it. And even his view of things. If this is of man, it will surely come to nothing. It will surely evaporate. Is that really true? If a movement is merely of man and not of truth, it will evaporate. Is that really true? No, it's not. What about Islam? Hasn't Islam had quite a run for quite a few years? It hasn't just evaporated. What about Confucianism? What about Hinduism? What about? No, he seemed sensible, but what he was saying was not really true. Now, pluralists, people who believe there's something good to be found in all religions, well, they will say that's true. What's wrong with Islam? There's a lot of good in Islam, some might say. Buddhism, too. Hinduism, wonderful. Confucianism. This was somewhat the attitude of Gamaliel here. He was a man who was not necessarily speaking truth. You see, Gamaliel's charitable neutrality is, frankly, very popular in academic circles today, isn't it? Let's just be neutral here. Let's not take a stand on things. Taking a stand is something that is very inconvenient for worldly wise men in society today. And that's exactly what Gamaliel was. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on Gamaliel's polite unbelief. Lloyd-Jones says, I see Gamaliel as a terrible warning, especially for this lax, loose age that worships tolerance rather than truth. And that's very common today. What is popular? Tolerance. Let it be. Let it go. There may be some good in it. Don't take a stand. You see, the truth is that the mild Gamaliel was just as lost and hellbound as was the stone-squeezing Caiaphas. Both of them were lost. But we can think highly instead of Gamaliel here. But Jesus says in Luke 11:23, what does he say about he who is not with me? The 12 apostles, they were with him. They took a stand for him. They were radical in their embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. Gamaliel was politely against the Lord Jesus. And I assure you that there are many Gamalielites today. In fact, there may be even some Gamalielites sitting here in our burgundy chairs. Lloyd-Jones goes on to describe. Gamalielites will say, I'm intrigued with Christian teaching. Of course, I've studied all religions. I find them all wonderful. They all have their insights. Lloyd-Jones says, you are not cursing. You are not blaspheming. You are not spitting on the gospel, but you're rejecting it quite as surely as the person who does all those things. You're not giving your allegiance to it. Lloyd-Jones says, politeness in rejection is not of the slightest value. So you're sitting in the burgundy chairs here. You need to be able to say, with the deepest conviction, like we sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone. And be able to say like Peter in 4:12 of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved than by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're sitting here, maybe you're a Gamalielite. Maybe you won't come out and say, well, I'm a pluralist and I believe that there is value in all kinds of religions. But maybe you're comforting yourself as a polite, unbelieving person who's really not being radical for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here, you attend church. You may come and be in these burgundy chairs, even on a weekly basis. Maybe you're an older person. Maybe you're a younger person, but you've never really thrown in your lot with Christ. Let me ask you, you've been baptized. You've seen other people get up and be baptized. Not for me. Not for me. I'll just take kind of a wait and see attitude regarding how my life goes. And I don't know about this idea of plunging myself in. I mean, these fellows here, these apostles, are really radical. But me, I'm just taking a wait and see attitude about myself. And you're friendly to Christians. Gamaliel was friendly to Christians. But you see, Gamaliel was as lost as the persecutors. So if you're a Gamalielite here in your neutrality, just take note here, lest you commit, totally commit yourself to the Lord Jesus. It is not well with your soul. So we've seen the Lord's providential rescue. We've seen Gamaliel's polite unbelief. Now, thirdly, consider God's invincible church. God's invincible church. Now, hang with me on this. And that's in verse 38 and 39. Gamaliel says, "Stay away from these men. Let these men alone. If this plan is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it." Well, as I said, I don't believe that Gamaliel is an inspired Peter or an inspired John or an inspired Paul, and we should take his words to the bank and say that they're authoritative. But I think in part of what he says, he's kind of an inspired Balaam. You know, in Numbers 22, Balaam was no friend of Israel, no friend of Jehovah, but he did speak truth, though he had no more wisdom than a donkey. There was truth that came out of his mouth. And he speaks about the unstoppable force of Christ's kingdom. If this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Now, this is an encouraging thing for us to consider, because at times, many of us can be doubting Thomases, can't we? We can be very pessimistic about the kingdom of God, the cause of Christ in His church. Remember how I said last week, I wonder if we had been in prison, we could have been a fly on the wall listening to the discussion among the apostles there in the prison cell, and maybe Thomas, the individual who seems to have a bleak view of things, said, "You know, I never thought it was going to end this way. We're all going to be stoned here by the Sanhedrin." We can take a bleak view of things too. And we can sometimes wonder about the durability of the church, the durability of the cause of Christ and His kingdom, the integrity of the church. Ever wonder that? Where is the church going? Whether it be locally or the church universally, what is going to become of us? You think of Steve Nutter up there in Sault Ste. Marie. The guy has poured two of the best decades of his life into this little church up there in Sault Ste. Marie. I think when he started about 20 years ago, there were four families he was working with. Now, 20 years later, there are two families. And you wonder about the power of this movement called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's even going from Sault Ste. Marie to a little work in Minneapolis. I was just talking to someone from the Minneapolis church this weekend and how the church in Minneapolis has been fighting for almost a quarter of a century now over there. And just a few people, a little band, and you wonder, how powerful is this force of the kingdom and this cause of the gospel anyway? There are all kinds of drying brook, little faithful churches throughout this country. But then you see some other places where things are growing wildly. You know, weeds can grow very wildly. We find all throughout the country, false teachings have wildly emerged as toxic tares, choking off the wheat of the truth in our country and in our world. And we just scratch our heads. What's going to become of the church anyway? Look at Christian publishing houses. Look at those publishing houses in Grand Rapids. It used to be that you could take a tour of Grand Rapids and all these wonderful, rich, orthodox books. But you see the kinds of books that most of those publishing houses are now cranking out? Truth can be irrelevant. But instead we find that things that bring profit, ear-itching teaching enables publishing houses to hit the jackpot, and so it's found on these bookstore shelves. And we shake our heads. What's going on with the kingdom? How powerful is the force anyway? Seems to be waning. Will it endure? I've talked to some of you about this upcoming generation. You know what they call you guys? Generation X. What is that, anyway? They wonder about this upcoming generation and what kind of intensity do we find in them spiritually. Some have said, they seem lax. They don't seem to have a real commitment, some might say, and there can be Thomases wondering if biblical religion will perish with us. And will it perish with our generation? You know, I think in Gamaliel's Balaam-like words, our hearts, our fretting hearts, can find comfort and tonic. If this is of God, you won't be able to overthrow it. And that's the truth. The reality is that Christ's kingdom is an unstoppable force. Mark it down. Don't be pessimistic. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable about the wheat and the tares. Oh, the tares will grow. And the tares are growing today. But the Lord Jesus says, look carefully, the wheat is growing right along with it. The kingdom presses on. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I will. And He promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Even turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Just go back with me. Let's pull back from just looking at a small, narrow tunnel vision of things. Let's look back and view history. And notice what it says there in the prophecy, the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets it. Daniel 2:31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. These are the vast world empires. The head was a statue made of fine gold. That'd be the Babylonian Empire. Its breasts and its arms of silver, Medo-Persian Empire. Its belly and thighs of bronze, Grecian Empire. And its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partly clay, Roman Empire. These are the great, vast world powers. You continued, verse 34, looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It's the Lord Jesus, born in the Bethlehem manger. So insignificant, so small. And it struck the statue on its feet. Again, the era of the Roman Empire of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff, world powers, from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried... What is it that is going to evaporate? And the wind carried them away. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That is the kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ, a little stone, truth, growing to a mountain. On the last day, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We'll look for the wicked, we'll look for the false. We won't find them. There'll be no more. God's kingdom, beloved. Get this perspective. God's kingdom is unoverthrowable. Lock it in, because that's the army that you are in. Sometimes people in an armed force, when things are going bad, when the momentum turns sour, their hearts faint. That ought not be us. Holy resolve, it says in Proverbs 21:3, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. So we go back to the first century, and we see this Sanhedrin seeking to oppose the rushing wind
of the Spirit of God who came at Pentecost. This is like our National Guard seeking to oppose the rushing gale force hurricane winds of Katrina. How successful are they going to be standing there on the shore of Louisiana? You see our National Guard. You see that enormous weather pattern coming in from the Atlantic Ocean, coming in from the Gulf. And there is our armed force standing with their M16 rifles and their flashlights at night as a storm is coming in. Let me ask you, how effective will they be? You see, if this be of God, it, this gospel, this church, cannot be overthrown. And if we're in Minneapolis, if we're in Sault Ste. Marie, if we're in London, wherever we are, we need to have this mindset. God's kingdom is pressing forward. Do we need to have this view? Just consider the invigorating big picture. Historically, the church has crushed Roman persecutions in all of its various shapes. It's blown through the walls of pagan philosophy and heretical science, still blowing. I know what happened in the Enlightenment. Its church is still blowing strong. It's endured heresies and scandals. It's extended its sway to every continent of the earth, every country on every continent. After 20 centuries, is the church abating? Is the blowing stopping? No, not at all. It presses forward. And we should be emboldened as members of the army of Christ. We're to have a wartime mentality. We're about the business of fighting for the gospel, aren't we? And you know, what is true historically and globally, the force of truth, spiritually speaking, presses on. You realize it's also true personally and biographically. I think of, we got Dave Pate here. I've had talks with Dave Pate. The struggle that he's had, spiritually speaking, off, isolated, away from God's people. You think of that text in Matthew 24. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. I just give you this encouragement, brother. Don't faint. Because if God has begun a good work in you, and I believe that He has, if the work in your soul is of God, beloved, Dave, it is unoverthrowable. No one can snatch you out of His hand. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us need to pluck up this spirit. Greater is He who is within us, who blows within us. Lord Jesus, He does not snuff out the smoldering wick. He keeps doing, doesn't He? He keeps doing that in your heart. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And though all hell endeavors to shake you from the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't be able to. So that is God's invincible church. And now fourthly, the world's painful persecution. The world's painful persecution. And here I'm referring to the fact that though they consented to Gamaliel's advice, still, regarding the 12, the apostles, it says they flogged them. Now we might read over these three words too quickly. You might gloss over and think, oh, this is just a slap on the wrist. But it's not. The word flog is the word dero in the Greek, which means to flay. Fundamentally, it means to remove the skin. So, to beat, strike, repeatedly whip. You said, surely, the Sanhedrin gave them the 40 minus 1, the 39 strokes, which was standard for that day. Keeping with Deuteronomy 25:13,
that a wicked man may be beaten 40 times and no more. And you know how just and righteous and mild the Sanhedrin were. They would just do 39. Great pack of guys they were. Keddie says this, their backs were plowed into gore by painful flogging. Hughes says they were whipped until their flesh parted. When I watched that and looked at that and considered that, I just thought to myself, what would it be like for me to get flogged? To be paraded, just to get local and understand what was going on, to be paraded maybe after a service because somebody was here listening to what I had said, didn't like it. Paraded off to Centennial Park. And there was the community present. But right up there, you know, the gazebo at Centennial Park? And then to be lashed, 1, 2, 3. I just thought, when we got to about 7, and I considered people looking and mocking and jeering, and I figured I have 32 more to go. You know what would have been in my mind, knowing myself? My mind would have thought this way. So, Lord, this is what I get for faithfulness? This is the kind of treatment that I receive for being faithful to your word? There's an account that I read years back of a Christian pastor. He sought to be faithful in the ministry. But as he began to preach the truth of the Word of God, he met opposition in his local church. First, it was just subtle social snubbing. And then it became isolation. People wouldn't talk to him. And then it became gossip and slander. And then it escalated into defiance at meetings. And then his wife began to be treated cruelly. And she was left out of gatherings, wasn't invited. And then there was the catty slander that started. Then his children saw this, the way dad was being treated, the way mom was being treated. And they concluded Christianity is hypocrisy. And the children became hardened. And the pastor thought to himself, this is what I get from the Lord for faithfulness? And he quit the ministry and he went off. And he's an atheist today. We can understand that, can't we? Like Joel Beakey writes this about pastors. He says, ministers can become bitter and pessimistic when they think they deserve better treatment than they're getting. And at times they may be right, but they may also be failing to exercise self-denial as their master did, who suffered far worse. And this was the point of the apostles in their perspective. They had probably, some of them, seen the master scourged at the pillar. And so they didn't respond, this is what I get for faithfulness? Not at all. They saw their master standing at the pillar till almost the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. And they saw, this is the way that he served me. And so in kind, so I must and I will serve him. And maybe they reflected on this Simon of Cyrene, who had been called to take up that cross on the way up to Golgotha, and how they maybe talked among themselves after Pentecost, especially when they got boldness, oh, to have been Simon. I wish I was Simon. I wish Jesus would have, wish I would have been near enough by for Jesus to have called upon me. Thomas, come and carry my cross for me. Oh, what a glory would have been for me to carry the burden of that cross up Golgotha. Is that your perspective? Think about being flayed in Centennial Park. Is that my perspective? Think about people ignoring you. Think about people turning a cold shoulder to you. What is our perspective about these things? Their perspective was, in verse 41, after they were flayed, they didn't resign. Look in verse 41. It says, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? They were worthy, honored to suffer shame for His name. See, they understood, as Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. We're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Keddie said, their wounds or stripes were a badge of honor, an echo of the suffering of their Savior. His stripes had healed them, and theirs were the seal of their faith in Him. So they went away, not seething in bitterness. They went away rejoicing with gladness. Is that our perspective? Is it? Hughes writes of Richard Wurmbrand, the man who suffered in Romania. His tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had the scars to prove it, Hughes said. Hughes saw them. He, Wurmbrand, was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks, even months on end, no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. But during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He'd actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that there were angels dancing with him. How do you get a perspective like that? Rejoicing while being persecuted. It's by looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. For those who went before you were also so persecuted. You see, there are lessons here for us, aren't there? Certainly one lesson is we shouldn't expect applause to commend us in our gospel cause. Sometimes that's what we want. We don't get it. What are we supposed to do? Press on. With joy. You see, I know in corporate life, the way of corporate life, if you do good, you press on and you get commended for it. That's not the way it's going to be necessarily in kingdom life at all. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we find that we can be so far from this apostolic nobility. Because in us, in our hearts, we find this pettiness. We can become embittered not when we're brutally scourged, but simply when we believe we're insufficiently recognized. We've done something for the cause of the kingdom, and nobody spoke about it at that prayer meeting. Nobody said it. Nobody gave me an attaboy. We can be embittered sometimes. Oh, I got up so early and I stayed up so late and I sacrificially gave my time and I've not gotten a peep of thank you. In fact, you know what I've gotten, somebody might say? Criticism. You ever had that happen? Worked so hard and the cause, some of you told me this, criticized for it, embittered. Beloved, we should rejoice. Following in the footsteps of the Master, the Lord Jesus. And so even our kingdom witnesses, sometimes we're unwilling to absorb a frown or a social snub, let alone take a flogging or a beating. Who's beating you for the cause of going off in the workplace? In the workplace, you're standing between some piles of merchandise and you talk with someone, they don't respond positively. Ever happened to you? It shouldn't cause us to quit at all. For the kingdom, are we willing to lose sleep? Are we willing to lose money, let alone lose blood like these men do? We've got to ponder these things. Risk my job. Willing to do that? Risk my popularity. These men risk their lives, risk their health. Just consider the world's painful persecution and be willing to endure it and rejoice in it. Then lastly, fifthly, consider the apostles' ministerial faithfulness. The apostles' ministerial faithfulness, and this is in verse 42. After they were flogged and sent out and warned and threatened, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. They delivered on their motto. We must obey God rather than men. All of this opposition from the Sanhedrin didn't even break the stride of these men's ministry. All that sable rattling, all that stone collecting, all that ordering didn't change their method in the slightest. The same thing they did right after Pentecost in 2:46 of Acts. They preach and they taught publicly and from house to house. Getty says, without fear or complaint, they faced the consequences readily and happily, as they valued the Lord's smile more than they dreaded the Sanhedrin's blows. These are the kind of men that we want to follow. Bunyan was like that. Bunyan in that jail, he was in for 3 months, and they said, okay, we're going to let you out, but if we let you out, no more preaching. And Bunyan said, I'm at the point with you, if I were out of prison again today, I'd preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. Willing to risk everything, not breaking stride. Maybe for you, maybe in your business, you drive from Holland maybe to Detroit with a colleague. Maybe in your past, you made that drive from Holland to Detroit and you're with that individual and you thought you would share with him the gospel and talk about spiritual things. But since then, that guy's given you a cold shoulder. And in a subconscious way, you've just written it down, never again. I'm not going to risk relationships like that again. Hey, you've broken stride. Don't break stride. Continue to press on forward for the cause of the kingdom. That man is a burning stick who needs to be snatched from the fire. Or it may be that last time you spoke about purity, young people, with your friends, since then you've been left home uninvited for a few weekends. And you've written down subconsciously, never again. It's just too hard in society today to be salt and light. And then don't try to take these ministry principles about going on and teaching the cause of the kingdom and give them to Mark Raines. Oh, I'm glad Mark Raines is here because he's going to be our witness on the lakeshore. He's going to go off on 8th Street. Now, I hope he's encouraged by this kind of boldness because he's our representative out there doing the thing. Beloved, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare take election, sovereign election, and hide. God has chosen those who are His and all who are chosen will certainly be brought into the barn by the end. Shame on us if we take the truth of sovereign election and cut away our personal responsibility in preaching and teaching publicly and from house to house even. What about giving money to the kingdom? We talked about wartime mentality in a Sunday school class. And what about giving money for the kingdom? Maybe you're not to be chiefly a mouth for the kingdom, but you're a thigh for the kingdom to carry the mouths where they need to go. What about you young men here? I've taken a side of young men or two recently. Young men, sharp, capable, gifted young men, maybe in line to be an engineer, maybe in line to be an attorney, and God's packaged you to be good at whatever you put your hand to, and you'll be able to make a nice income as a result of it. But what about you, I've said to a young man recently. You know, I don't believe that gospel ministers who are chosen in the church to be pastors are just the guys who, well, they're not really successful at much at all. Maybe they'll do okay as a pastor. Oh, no, 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 no. Spurgeon says it's the man who could be successful at anything who would be the chief candidate to be a pastor in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just ask you, young man, maybe for you, God would have you to not live in an economic penthouse. Maybe He would have you live in an economic dungeon. Not going to have all the nice things other people would have. Maybe He would call you to be a mouthpiece for the kingdom. Maybe not get flayed at Centennial Park. Maybe get flogged in other ways. What about you? How is God working in your life? It's a wartime mentality. Why do we have breath? Why do we have life? These men spent themselves for the cause of the kingdom. And don't think you're going to be a loser because these men went out
rejoicing. What a blessed thing to have a heart full of joy. You could live at the best address on the lakeshore and drive the best car and have the biggest boat coming out of Makatawa onto the big lake, and everybody would applaud you. But you wouldn't necessarily, with all those things, have a heart of rejoicing. Now, what kind of a price tag are you going to put on a heart full of joy, basking in the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ? May God enable us to seek that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the record of these men. And we pray that we would be like them. We pray that we would catch a view of the Savior, that we would follow in His footsteps. Give us Your Spirit to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.